Pleasure to see everyone this evening. Glad that you've taken the time to come and be with us and continue the studies that we're engaged in this week on various Bible themes, things that we believe are significant to our faith. Tonight, I would direct your attention to this passage of Scripture from the book of Judges from the Old Testament, Judges chapter 2 and beginning with verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Eris, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So many things about this reading that are significant and that we could focus our attention on. The death of a great man, Joshua, who had succeeded Moses, and the great work that he had done. I would call your attention to verse 10, however. Something is said there that we want to focus our attention on this evening. All that generation were gathered to their fathers, that is, Joshua's generation. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. That's one of the saddest observations ever made by a biblical writer. There arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord. The word another there is significant. In the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word for another there means another of an entirely different sort. And the sense in which it was another generation is immediately explained. They did not know the Lord. Now, the word know there is important. It does not mean that they were not acquainted with the Lord. They were acquainted with the Lord. He's not describing here a generation of atheists, people who simply did not know who God was. They knew who he was. You remember what Stephen said in Acts 7 whenever he said that there arose another Pharaoh in Egypt that did not know Joseph? Well, that Pharaoh knew who Joseph was, knew exactly who Joseph was. But he did not look upon Joseph with the same appreciation and the same regard that the other Pharaoh had. And it's in that sense that the word know is used here. There arose a generation of an entirely different sort after Joshua and that generation passed from the scene. And what made it such a different generation was that they didn't have the same regard. They didn't have the same appreciation for the Lord that Joshua and his generation had. This, as I said, is a sad commentary upon that oncoming generation. And it is something that alarms me and concerns me about every oncoming generation that I see among brethren. There is always that possibility that the next generation will be another generation, a generation that does not have the same regard, and the same love and the same appreciation and the same devotion to the Lord that the previous generation had. simply because I was raised by Christian parents does not mean automatically that I'm going to be as devoted to the Lord as they were. And even if I am devoted to the Lord, doesn't mean necessarily that my children will be or that my grandchildren will be. There's always that possibility. There are some contributing factors to this. There are some reasons why we have generations from time to time in families that don't know the Lord, who are totally different from mom and dad, who are totally different from grandparents, who are simply not as devoted to the Lord as their parents and grandparents are. Some things that we want to talk about tonight regarding apostasy. What is it? What are some things that contribute to apostasy? What is it that will cause an oncoming generation to be another generation like this generation after Joshua's generation? What are some things that will bring that about? We can put our finger on some of them. We're going to do that in just a moment. But first of all, let me talk about apostasy itself. There are three things about apostasy that we need to remember and never forget. And the first one is that it's possible for apostates to assemble with Christians on a regular basis, participate in the activities in which we're engaged. Apostasy is not something, and we'll have more to say about this in a moment, apostasy is not something that's outward. Apostasy is inward. That's where it starts. And many times a person becomes an apostate inwardly, months and sometimes years before they make the outward visible break. Because apostasy doesn't happen overnight. It is the result of years of heart trouble. A number of years ago in Corpus, a very good friend of mine at that time, police officer, and to look at him outwardly, he was a specimen of health, very robust, very in shape. Got a call one night that he had a heart attack. And my first reaction was, that's not possible. He's so healthy. And then I thought, well, no. Healthy people don't have heart attacks. This just generally doesn't happen. If you were really healthy, you wouldn't have a heart attack. That something was going on in the heart that we couldn't see. Something had been going on in his heart, in the arteries, that were unseen. The doctors didn't know it, and he didn't know it until he had his heart attack. Then they begin to examine the inside and say, oh yeah, now I see. And the same thing is true in regard to apostasy and becoming another generation. Many times, people live with spiritual heart trouble. They live with things going, and I'm not talking about the blood pump when I talk about spiritual heart trouble. I'm talking about the mind. Sometimes people have lived with problems in their mind as far as questions, and we'll talk more about that later. That there's something going on in their mind. The Hebrew writer talks about an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. It starts in the heart. And sometimes people with heart trouble, with spiritual heart trouble, can be serving as elders. They can be serving as deacons, Bible class teachers, preachers. And they're living with things. And someday, they make a break. And we think, what happened all of a sudden? Nothing happened all of a sudden. What you're seeing outwardly is simply the result of what had been taking place inwardly for a long, long time. Then there's one other thing about apostasy that we need to remember. Sometimes apostates have help in their apostasy. And sometimes that help comes from some very unexpected places. A lot of these things we just talked about, we'll go into more detail as we proceed tonight. But remember these things about apostasy. Apostasy is not really an outward thing. It's something that's been going on for a long time. And we want to make sure that in families and in churches that we aren't doing things inadvertently, unintentionally, that contribute to that. 30 years ago, I guess it was, had an occasion to sit down with a very good friend of mine. He and I are 3 weeks apart in age. He was raised in Indiana. I was raised in Southeast Texas. He was raised just exactly the way I was raised, by parents who were Christians. As he got older, he met the woman who eventually became his wife, and he wouldn't marry her until she became a Christian. But at some point after that, this good friend of mine became an atheist, or at best an agnostic. He became a part of another generation, totally different from his parents, totally different from the way in which he had been raised. And one afternoon, John and I were just sitting around his house, and we were just talking, and the conversation turned toward this area. And over the course of about an hour or so, John talked about some things that he said were contributing factors to where he was then, and unfortunately still is, as an atheist or an agnostic. As he went through these things, number one, he was not blaming anyone else for where he was. He admitted, he made up his own mind. He made his own decisions. Couldn't blame his parents or anybody else. And yet, at the same time, as he talked about these things, every single one of them, I thought, isn't it amazing? You were raised in Indiana and I was raised in Texas, and I understand everything you're saying. We obviously took divergent paths. He went one way, I went another. But I remember going through the very same things he went through. And it's those things that he discussed with me that afternoon that I want to go through with you this evening and see if you can relate to any of these. And as we look at these things, take a look at yourself and see if perhaps you are a part of this other generation because of these things. And then there's another group of us here tonight that need to take a look at ourselves and see whether or not we are contributing to people becoming a part of another generation. Contributing factors to apostasy. What are they? All right, let's begin with this one. My friend said that he was raised in an environment, and this may not, in all of these may not be things that you can relate to. He said, raised in an environment where really wasn't encouraged to ask questions, and especially the big question, why? Why do we do this and not that? Why do we teach this and not that? Why do we observe this in this way and not in some other way? Why? Too often, perhaps unintentionally, we turn people off when they begin to ask questions, probing questions. And yet, look in Acts 17, verse 11. There's a passage of Scripture that we've used this passage for years, and rightly so, about the noble Bereans. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, we've used this verse, and again, properly, to encourage people that we study with. Ask questions. Examine the Scriptures. Don't take for granted everything that you've been taught and everything that you've heard. Maybe you've been taught to believe this, but there is a time and a place to do like the Bereans. The Bereans didn't just take the word of Paul and what he said. They examined the Scriptures to see whether or not he said the things that were true. Now, brethren, if it's okay for us to encourage our religious friends to examine the Scriptures and to ask questions, shouldn't it be okay for our young people to do the very same thing? Why is it noble-minded on their part, but not noble-minded on the part of a 16-year-old? And I suggest to you that it's just as noble-minded. If I had to make a list of Bible characters who had suffered such great abuse through the years, this next character would be at the top of my list. Go to John chapter 20, verses 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. These are the events taking place after the resurrection of Christ. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And from this incident, somebody, somewhere, very, very improperly, came up with the phrase, doubting Thomas, as a very negative thing, a pejorative term, critical. Shouldn't be a doubting Thomas. Not what I get from that verse. Thomas had some doubts, but they were open for resolution. Thomas did not say, "I will not believe," and put an exclamation mark after it. Thomas said, "I will not believe unless I have evidence." And I want to suggest that that needs to be the attitude that we cultivate within our young people. Express your doubts. Ask your questions. Leave them open for resolution and come to us with the things that you have questions about and let us deal with them. I've never done this, but I'm tempted to sometime. Think about it. The next time you plan your year in advance teaching quarter, and have one class that's called the Doubting Thomas class. Would you do that? The Doubting Thomas class. And just let everybody, regardless of their age, come to that class with all of their doubts, with all of their questions. People who come in and say, I really don't understand, and I don't agree. You've taught, and I've heard it taught here, you shouldn't do whatever. I've heard it taught that you shouldn't practice whatever. And the class would be full of people who say, "I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure I agree with that." Why do we teach that? Why do we preach that? I don't think you get anybody to come to the class in some places. Now, here may be different. I'm afraid we wouldn't get people to come to the class because they'd be afraid of being put down, of being criticized. I read something years ago. I want to share this with you. I do not know the religious background of this man. I don't. I'm not even sure if he's still alive. It doesn't make any difference. But a man by the name of Paul Little wrote a book, a little paperback book called Know Why You Believe. And the quotation that I want to share with you at this time is one of the most brilliant observations I've ever heard anybody make, and something that I'm afraid all too many of us can relate to. When young people begin to think and seem to have doubts, they should be welcomed into a climate where they are free to unload and express their doubts. Many such young people have been driven underground and lost for good to the cause of Christ because the adults with whom they first talked had a high shock index. I love that. They had a high shock index. They implied that a good Christian would never doubt, and that the questioner's spiritual life must be slipping because he was thinking. Young people aren't stupid. When they meet this response, they quickly shift gears, mouth the party line, even though it doesn't come from the heart. They quietly wait until they are out from under pressure to conform, and then they shed a faith that had never become their very own. They become a part of that other generation. And it all started when they begin to ask why. And an elder or a preacher or a parent said, "I can't believe you're questioning this. I can't believe you have doubts about this." What happened to John, my friend? And brethren, do you know why many times adults respond that way? Why they have such a high shock index when they are confronted with questions? Because they don't know. They don't know themselves. And to cover up for their ignorance, they go into the, "Oh, I can't believe you'd ask such a question" mode. And we're sowing the seeds of another generation when we do that. Another contributing factor to a person becoming a part of this other generation: sometimes we push our young people instead of leading them. Galatians 4 and verse 19, Paul makes a very sage statement here. "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Now, the Galatian letter was written to people who were departing the faith and going back to the old law. And Paul was so concerned. And he calls them his children. And he says, "I am again in labor." And the word labor here is talking about the labor pains that a woman goes through in childbirth. That's the emotional state that Paul was in. And he said, "I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." This goes back to something I said at the conclusion of our study last night. I do not want young people to come into the Church of Christ institution organization. I want them to form Christ within themselves. And you can't do that by pushing. Forcing them to do something. How many times have you seen a young person get to that magical, arbitrary age of accountability, 12, 13. And all of a sudden, we put the rush on. We've got to get them in there. And we arm twist and we intimidate until we get them. Doesn't mean Christ has been formed in them. Having a person reach the level of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. In fact, it's that. Yes, that's the next slide. Look at what Peter says. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you a reason, or to give a reason, or to give an account for the hope that is in you with meekness and reverence. Now, we emphasize the latter part of that verse a lot of times. Be ready to give an answer to everybody. And that's right, and we should be. That's true. But look at the first part of that verse. Sanctify Christ as heart, as Lord in your hearts. That's the same thing that Paul was saying to the Galatians, until Christ be formed in you. A person allowing Christ to be formed in them takes time. You can't do that overnight. You can't do it by pushing. You can't do it by arm twisting and intimidating. And many times we can get them in there and we can get them immersed. Doesn't mean we've got their heart. Not at all, necessarily. Jesus made a statement along this line in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, beginning. Luke says, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. This is a little departure from the word kingdom and the word church are not synonymous. That's another study, I realize, but don't make that mistake. Don't think that every time the word kingdom occurs, you can just put the word church in there. Try it in that verse. The church is within you? I don't think so. The word kingdom simply means rule. This is what Daniel foretold in Daniel 2:44. God was going to set up a kingdom in the days of the Roman kings. He was going to set up a rule, is what Daniel is saying. And Jesus is saying that the rule of God is within a person. And this is exactly what we want to do in the hearts of anybody, young or old, but especially in those formative years when we have young people and their hearts are so soft and tender, and to bring them to the point that God is ruling in their hearts. Christ is formed in them. They have sanctified, or they have set apart in their hearts Christ as Lord. And that does not happen at the magical age of whatever. It may not happen until they're 16 or 7. It varies. Brethren, with the best of intentions, we can make the mistake of thinking that once we get somebody immersed, we've got them. And all that we've got is a wet body, but we don't have a heart. And they wait until they are out from under pressure to conform, and then they shed a faith that they had never made their very own. Let's be leaders of young people and of people of all ages, not pushers. And it just could be that when that young person or older person resists your pushing, what they're really saying is, I want you to lead me. Don't push me. I want you to lead me. Can we ever be guilty of this? This parable in Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, we don't have any Pharisees today. True or false? I wish I could say that we don't have any. We've got them all over the place. And this is one of the ways they manifest themselves. Or should I change that pronoun from they to me or we? It's easy for us to trust in ourselves that we are righteous. We got it all figured out. Thank you very much. And view everybody else with contempt. Ever guilty of setting up standards for soundness and faithfulness that are very arbitrary and very subjective? What is a faithful Christian? Now, this is an entirely different lesson. What is a faithful Christian? How would you describe a faithful, sound Christian? You work on that. What, in your judgment, determines a faithful or sound church? What would you put on your list? Have we been guilty of coming up with some things that perhaps should be characteristics of sound Christians and sound churches, faithful Christians, faithful churches? But we just arbitrarily limit our list to a few things that we're comfortable with. And we judge people by our standard rather than God's. And anyone who doesn't measure up to my standard that I have arbitrarily come up with, they're not the faithful people. They're not the sound people. We are. You think young people can't figure that one out? You think young people can't figure out that their parents or grandparents are involved in some very inconsistent standard setting? I think they can. And they see that. And they don't respect it. And we lose them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." I'm going to say this. I've got one more day here. I'm going to say this. Brethren, be careful about the standard you set for faithful churches. That we don't limit that to one or two things. And these church directories that are built around one particular thing disturb and concern me. And whenever we determine that a person is a faithful Christian because of one or two things, that standard concerns me. Let's not measure ourselves with ourselves and commend ourselves based upon our own selfish, subjective standards. We'll drive young people away with that kind of self-righteousness every single time. Somebody said, "Oh, I wondered when your friend would get to this one." That's the old excuse everybody used. Hypocrites in the church. And we're so critical of people who talk about, well, you know, I just, a bunch of hypocrites down there. And now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let's read again Romans 2, verse 17, beginning. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that you shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, even or just as it is written. We need to make sure, mothers and fathers, that we don't have a game face that we put on Sunday morning. And we come to the assemblies, and with a serious look on our voice and a serious tone, or look on our face and a serious tone in our voice, we praise God, we sing, we teach, we lead singing. And our children are sitting there, and they see that, and they hear it. And they know that's not the same daddy that I see at home. That's not the same mama I see at home. That's not the way she talks there. That's not the way mom and dad talk at home. But we never pray until we come here. Is that what our children see? There are all kinds of ways to be hypocrites. And to be very outwardly spiritual on Sunday, and then go home and act a totally different way, is hypocrisy. And our children see it. They recognize it for what it is. And at a very young age, they can spot it. And they have no respect for a hypocrite. And they're not going to have much respect for the faith that we profess to have when they see that kind of hypocrisy. And then there's this one. The well-intentioned approaches of people. We've all seen it. Here's somebody that is not a Christian, and we so honestly and sincerely want them to become a Christian. Or maybe here's someone who's fallen away, and they're not faithful to the Lord. They're not as diligent as they should be. And we get concerned. And sometimes I just think, oh my, you didn't really say that, did you? You really didn't say that to that person, did you? We can drive people away simply by a lack of using good judgment and sometimes common sense. Look in Galatians 6. The first 10 verses of Galatians 6 are dealing with a person caught in sin and how you deal with that. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. stop right there. That's not where Paul stopped, but stop right there. Ever had a broken bone? Or a knee or an ankle or something that got knocked out of joint? That phrase, restore such one in the spirit of gentleness, has to do with the resetting of a bone, with the careful replacement of where it should be in its proper position. It takes some skill to do that. And it takes some skill to work with somebody who is out of joint spiritually, and we're seeking to put them back in their place. There are some methods and procedures that we should and sometimes should not use. Then Paul goes on. Restore such one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. This gets rid of the arrogance, the condescension. I wouldn't have done that. Look what you've done. Look what a mess you've made. Implying, oh, never would I do that. No, you probably wouldn't. You would have made a bigger mess. You would have done it worse. In fact, you're making a big mistake in dealing with that person in the way that you are. You're committing a sin with that kind of condescending attitude. You may not have done what they did in a particular case, but your condescension is sin. And your treatment and the way you talk to that person, mishandling the situation, is just as much sin as what they did. Paul said, bear you one another's burdens. The burdens here are not the trials and tribulations of life. They're not the sorrows that come from death. Bear you one another's burdens. The burdens here are sin. And Paul is saying, put your shoulder under their load and help them carry it. A preacher told me, and this actually is not made up story, years ago about an individual in his congregation that was having a problem with alcohol. And he was lapsing back into some bad habits regarding the use of alcohol. And there was a meeting about what to do with that kind of a person. One of the elders said, let me handle it. Because years ago I had his same problem. The same identical problem. You know what this elder did? The man who was having the problem with alcohol got off work every day, caught a bus home, and the bus let him off at the corner where the bar was, where his old buddies were. And it was just real tempting to go back in and resume that old lifestyle. That elder started meeting that man at the bus stop every afternoon after work and walked him home until he could overcome his temptation to go into the bar. That's Galatians 6, 1 through 2. That's how you handle that. Paul wrote to Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. See someone who has become a part of that other generation? They're not as diligent in their service to God as they should be? Read Galatians 6, 1 through 2 before you go and talk to that person. Read 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25 again, and think very carefully about what's said there before you go talk to that person, so that you don't make the mistake of making an approach in a very well-meaning way that simply ruins the chances of that person ever coming to or coming to the Lord or coming back from apostasy. Take a look at that list, please. In the hour conversation I had with John, that's what he said. He said, these are some things that I had problems with. These were some areas that I just really struggled with. And these are things that were contributing factors in my being where I am right now. A couple of questions. But you look at yourself and you examine your heart. Do you honestly say about yourself, nobody knows it, but I'm a part of that other generation? Haven't told anybody, haven't acted on it, but that's where I am. It may not be because of any of these things. It may be something else. My encouragement would be to you to reach out to those in whom you have great confidence. Seek their help. Seek their guidance. Ask your questions if that's the problem. Deal with whatever the problem is. Life is too short and eternity is too long for you to be living with an unbelieving heart that is keeping you from the living God. Come back from your apostasy. Not just outwardly. Don't do something just to please somebody, parents, spouse, brethren, whatever. Don't do that. But come back to the Lord in your heart. Be restored to Him and live a life of faithfulness to Jesus. The second question would be addressed to those who say, I'm not a part of that other generation. Do you find yourself doing any of those things there? Any of those things there characterize me? Do they characterize you? Then it could be that we are unintentionally helping somebody become a part of a generation that does not know the Lord. Work on these things. These are weaknesses that all of us have. Let's overcome them and strive together to be a generation of people who really and truly love and respect our Lord. That's our purpose in these assemblies. And coming to the Lord is something that we encourage you to do tonight. If you need to do it publicly, that's fine. Song has been prepared to encourage you in that regard. If it's something that you can deal with privately, do that. But whatever you need to do to come to the Lord, do that. Let's stand and sing.